All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles again and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and of course verses 17 and 18 again. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of a double honor." If you remember in the past, we proved that that honor there is not honor as we normally think of it, but it indeed is talking about financial reimbursement. Hard to double honor as we normally think of it, but you could double a financial compensation. Again, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Verse 18, "For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." This will be Kingdom Tithing, Part 11. And while we're here in 1 Timothy 5, before we go on to other things, I want you to look at the verse that precedes the two verses we just read, because it's a verse that I overlooked previously, in which the New Testament, and Paul in particularly, I believe, promotes, again, a New Covenant tithe. Although the word is not found here, we've proven it by the two verses we've just read in the past. But look at also verse 16. And it says, "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let the church not be charged." So if there's a widow that needs help and the family's still alive, the family's to take care of her. But then it goes on to say, "And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Note that Paul, in that verse, commissioned the new covenant ecclesia with the responsibility of supporting widows indeed. That is, those biblically qualified for support from the ecclesia, as described in verses 9 and 10. And with that, I ask you, where did Paul get the authority to commission the New Covenant ecclesia to financially support biblically qualified widows? Well, he got it. Of course, he gets it. All authority comes in some fashion from Yahweh, but he got it specifically from Yahweh's laws as codified in the Old Testament. How do I know that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." What Scripture was there then? The Old Testament. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, adequately equipped for all that he needs to do." I forget the rest of the verse. I should know that. I've quoted it so many times, but you know the point. And thus, Paul's authority for commissioning the New Covenant ecclesia with this responsibility to take care of biblically qualified widows comes from the Old Covenant, particularly, obviously, Yahweh's laws. And thus being that Paul's authority for that commission came from Yahweh's laws, then certainly the means, both free will offerings and tithes, to accomplish that commission was brought forward into the New Covenant as well. Why would Yahweh, think about this, why would Yahweh separate what was an Old Covenant commission, where he got the authority to do it in the New Covenant, why would he separate the commission from its primary means of accomplishing the commission? Without Paul expressly telling us that the two were separated, as we pointed out in some of the other passages, we have no authority, no scriptural authority whatsoever to separate the two either. And thus, not only the commission is brought forward from Yahweh's laws, but also the primary and secondary means, tithes and free will offerings are brought forward as well in order to fulfill the commission. All right. Wanted to add that because it was something I never considered before this message. At this point in the series, I have shared 10, if you'll recall, scriptural means by which we know the tithe is New Covenant applicable, any one of which proves the New Covenant tithe, and particularly the last one, thou shalt not neglect the tithe, is an eighth commandment statute, and as such is brought forward into the New Covenant with the eighth commandment it helps to explain. So we've certainly established at this point, again, by 10 different means and much elaboration for most of those, that the tithe is indeed New Covenant applicable, including what I just shared with you. Now, in the remaining messages of this series, this one and certainly one more, I don't necessarily anticipate it being too much longer than two or three more. But in the remaining message of this series, I want to tie up some loose ends and address some other specifics regarding the New Covenant tithe, more as it pertains to application to the tithe. Among other things, I want to also deal with some more regarding the Levites that we dealt with a little bit in the past, and also the agricultural-only argument, also what is and what is not an increase, and the proper distribution of today's tithe, and a few other things as well. Let's begin by tackling the argument that because the Old Covenant tithe, meaning the Mosaic Covenant tithe, was given exclusively to the Levites, and because we have no Levites today, that the tithe is therefore no longer applicable. And if you'll recall, we did address that a little bit in the past. In a previous message, in fact, we saw that this argument has no bearing whatsoever on the New Covenant because of the Abrahamic covenant tithing precedents, in which there were also no Levites either under the Abrahamic covenant, and it is the paradigm we look to rather than the Mosaic covenant paradigm. But I want to approach this from another perspective and ask the question, is it even true? The argument is that because we don't have Levites and under the Mosaic covenant, the Levites were to whom the tithe pertained. I want to ask you the question, is it even true that we don't have Levites today with whom to tithe? What do you think? Let's turn to Jeremiah. Let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. I think if you were to poll the majority of Christians today, particularly those who claim to be New Covenant Christians and are familiar with the book of Hebrews, I think they would say, hey, yeah, we don't have any Levites today. Certainly not in the sense that they did then, not that there aren't descendants of Levi still around today, but we don't have the Levitical priesthood as then. Well, let's consult someone else here. Jeremiah chapter 33, and let's begin with verse 14. Jeremiah 33, beginning with verse 14, it says, behold, the days come. So it's not the days of Jeremiah, something that he's looking forward to. For behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and unto the house of Judah. What good thing is he talking about? Well, you can go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 31, and he starts there in Jeremiah 31 in verse 31 with the very same phrase, behold, the days cometh. I think it's very similar to that anyway. And then, well, he says, yes, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What good thing was Jeremiah talking about here in chapter 33? The new covenant. The promised new covenant in the days to come that he would make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, with that in mind, pick it up again with verse 15. And it says, in those days, the new covenant days, and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Who's the branch? Again, further evidence that, of course, Yeshua the Christ, further evidence that we're talking about the new covenant here. And he shall execute judgment or justice and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Yahweh our righteousness. For thus saith Yahweh, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And look at verse 28. Neither shall the priest The Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Now, first of all, do not overlook, we're still talking New Covenant here. This is a New Covenant prophecy. If we continue on verses 19 and 20, it says, And the word of Yahweh came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, If ye can break my covenant of the day, if you can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season. Now, before we read the rest of it, what's that sound like? Well, it sounds like Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, where Yahweh declared that he would, in regards to the new covenant, that he would have a relationship with physical Israels as long as the sun rules by day and the moon rules by night. It's the same language. And the same language is here, and we run with that in Jeremiah 31, don't we? That God is still working with the physical Israelite because the sun still rules by day, the moon still rules by night. But the same language, the same prophetic promise is here applied to Levites and priests. Picking up with verse 20, reading on. It says, Thus saith Yahweh, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, verse 21, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites and priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servants and the Levites to minister unto me. Not only, according to this prophecy in Jeremiah, not only are Levites to minister during the new covenant, they're to multiply beyond what even they had then, according to Jeremiah, according, in fact, to Yahweh through Jeremiah. So what's going on here, especially in light of Hebrews chapter 7? Let's turn back to Hebrews 7. And this would be the verse that everyone would immediately go to and say, what's going on here? Hebrews chapter 7, and let's read verses 11 and 12 together. Hebrews 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Of course, referring to Yeshua the Christ. And then in verse 12 it says, For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change in law also. So, the Levitical priesthood under the new covenant, according to what we just read in Hebrews chapter 7, has changed. And yet, Jeremiah says that the Levitical priesthood is perpetual under the new covenant and that they would even multiply. Do we have a place, finally, where we find that the Bible contradicts itself? Or is this but another opportunity for us to exercise faith in Yahweh's infinite understanding, to wait upon Him and see if this somehow cannot be harmonized, and to wait on Him even if we can't figure out how it's harmonized, realizing that He's got it harmonized whether we do or not. Whereas with such situations, some will be inclined, some will in fact discard the Bible, making their finite intellect superior to Yahweh's infinite intellect, thus making themselves God rather than Yahweh, I'll instead trust in Yahweh's understanding over my own. And I didn't know how to reconcile this for years, but I think it can be reconciled. In fact, the Bible reconciles it, I think, very adequately for us. So, what is going on here between what we found, what we read in Jeremiah chapter 33 and now in Hebrews chapter 7? How can this be explained? Well, what seems to be a contradiction by Jeremiah is explained by Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66:19 through 20. This is a good example again of Psalms 119, 160 New American Standard Version that says the sum of God's word is truth. What again appears to be a contradiction, taking the sum of what God has to say on this, Isaiah then explains, and all I believe you will see is harmonized. Isaiah 66, beginning with verse 19. It says, "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations," talking of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, "to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles," or what should have been translated nations. Verse 20, listen to this, "And they," those that have escaped to all of these places, "and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering." They shall bring all of your brethren for an offering. Remember, the Levites in Jeremiah 33, he says that they're going to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices and so forth and so on. Here, Isaiah says that we're going to bring your brethren from your brethren, and they're going to be an offering. You might take that in light of what we find in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he describes us under the new covenant as a living sacrifice, a living burnt sacrifice. Or in Romans 8, I believe it's verse 36, where he says we're counted as sheep to be slaughtered every day. That's a sacrifice. Or if you remember in Philippians 2 and verse 17 and 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul said of himself, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." And here we see that Isaiah prophesies and says, "And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of the nations, upon horses and in chariots and in his litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, saith Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of Yahweh." Verse 21, "And I will also take of them," those that have escaped, all of them will be an offering, "but from those that have escaped, for priests and for Levites, saith Yahweh." What's he talking about in this passage? Well, the same thing that Jeremiah was prophesying in chapter 31 through 33. A new covenant remnant from both houses of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in verse 21 again, note particularly, well, I want to read it through verse 22 because you'll see that it has the new covenant implications. And he says, "And I will also take from them the escaped that went into all of, that was dispersed into all of these different lies, for priests and for Levites, saith Yahweh. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith Yahweh, so shall your seed and your name remain." Now note, Isaiah prophesied that from, in one of the earlier verses, he says that all will be an offering. But in verse 21, he says, from all of those who will be an offering, new covenant prophecy, from the new covenant Christian remnant of Judah and Israel. He says, from the new covenant remnant of Christian Israel. The New English translation puts it this way, "And I will choose some of them as priests and Levites, saith Yahweh." Today's English version renders it, "I will make some of them priests and Levites." So from a remnant of who? What's he talking about? From a remnant of Levites, Judahites, Benjamites, Ephraimites, Manassites, Danites, Reubenites, etc. In other words, while all of the remnant under the new covenant are priests, a priestly nation, we're all priests, right? As per 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. The same as we're all priests in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. While all are a priestly nation, from all that priestly nation, from all 12 tribes of Israel, Yahweh, here according to Isaiah, chooses a class, if you will, of priests and Levites. They're the priests and Levites, not just from the tribe of Levites, but from all of the remnant. He says, I'm going to make a class, if you will, of priests and Levites. And who do you think that might be? Back to Jeremiah 33. We read it, but you may have missed it. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 21, where it says, Then may also my covenant be broken with David. If his covenant with the sun and the moon that rules by day and night, he says, if that can be broken, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant. In other words, it can't be broken. That he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, this is new covenant, and he says, and with the Levites and priests, my ministers. All are priests. And some people have said against the tithe, well, we're all priests, so we all should receive the tithe if you want to bring the tithe forward. No, according to what we find in Jeremiah 33 and Isaiah 66, there is, yes, we're all priests. We're all offering unto Yahweh. It fulfills the offering here that it's talking about, that the Levites would continually bring forth before Yahweh's altar in the new covenant. But there is a class of priests that come from the remnant of priests, the nation of priests, just like under the old covenant, that are brought forth to be priests and Levites, whom Jeremiah and Isaiah as well, by the way, identifies as his new covenant ministers. Yahweh's ministers, or might they be called a new covenant class of Levites. But the fact is, the Levites, or if you prefer the quote-unquote Levites in this case, those who minister in the law of Yahweh, are still with us today, and as such deserve a portion of the tithe for their labors. So, no matter which way you want to look at it, this whole Levite argument has no teeth whatsoever. They deserve a portion of the tithe for their labors because there are, according to these two prophecies, Levites and priests that have been chosen out of the remnant of Israel under the new covenant. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 19, it says, Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not. Some versions say neglect, some versions say overlook. Take heed that to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. Take heed that thyself that thou forsake not the Levite. Context is talking about tithes, by the way. Now, do you think that this might apply as much to the New Covenant Levites, prophesied in Jeremiah and Isaiah, as it did to the Old Covenant Levite? Well, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, in fact it does. That's what he was obviously referring to. One more thought regarding the Levites. In Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, the tithe in that passage was designated for the Levites and the stranger, biblically qualified, of course, the widow, the orphan, and the poor. And therefore, if we do away, it's one package there altogether, if we do away with the tithe to the Levite, it follows then that we no longer need to concern ourselves with the deserving stranger, or the widow, or the poor, or the orphan as well. The Levite, old or new covenant, is, according to God's law, not to be forsaken. And the Levites and priests are full-time and some part-time. They are kingdom laborers, as found described in principle in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 9 and 10, where it says, And when they came to Hilkiah the priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and all the remnant of Israel, and all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they put it in the hand of the workmen that had oversight, the workmen that had the oversight of the house of Yahweh, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of Yahweh to repair and amend the house. Notice, it wasn't just given to anybody sitting back on their haunches doing nothing. It was given to the workmen. It is therefore incumbent upon the tither that he make sure that his tithe is going to kingdom laborers. That is, to those who are advancing Yahweh's kingdom, here on earth, and not just building cathedrals to themselves or to their denominations, or worse, simply enriching themselves with the tithe of the people. Pretty well summed up in the following email that someone sent me. This is only part of it. But at one point he said, how can we justify tithing in the sense in which it is done today? When we tithe today, this, and he understood what's money and what's not, so he put it in quotes. He said, when we tithe today, this quote-unquote money is not collected for the betterment of the church or community. In most cases, that's probably true. For the betterment of the church. Note, he's going to make a distinction between the church and the church building that some people do not. A little bit later, he says, rarely, if ever, do I see this money go into the fund, into a fund that feeds the hungry, shelters the homeless, sees the medical cares given to the needy of the church, let alone those of the community that the church is supposed to be trying to, quote-unquote, win to the Lord. And yet for all of this, many of these hucksters continue to keep their flocks under fear and intimidation of hellfire and damnation if they do not tithe. Brother, this is wrong. And who in the world who's righteous and has any concern for the body and what should be done with the tithe would not say amen to that? Many people who are hard-working people and love the Lord with all of their hearts are sacrificing and scraping to just get by while the charlatans continue to beg for more and use cute little programs to entice the givers to give even more. Things like salt partners, seed money, this special exclusive club and other programs. Friend, this is nothing more than extortion on a grand scale. And I say amen and amen to that. He goes on, they tell you that you'd better tithe or God is going to crush you and you will be in poverty the rest of your life. Why? So they can have the best looking church in town. God have mercy. These people send their tithe off in the mail to Pastor so-and-so and have no idea where it's going and how it will be used. And all the while, there are hurting people right within our own families, friends, and in our own neighborhoods and communities, and we wouldn't lift a finger to help them. No, we'll write out a check and send it off hundreds, if not thousands of miles away to people we will probably never meet in this life. End of quote. Pretty well summed up. That's so often how the tithe is so often misused and abused. At the same time, I mean, that's a very legitimate argument against the abuse of the tithe, but we have got to be careful that we don't use the abuse of the tithe today from soothing our conscience from tithing, from doing our obligation and putting the tithe where indeed it should be sent and used. In Matthew 7:6, Yeshua provided us with a principle that we should be careful that we don't give what is holy to the dogs. Or pearls to swine, if you remember the passage, lest they render us asunder therewith. Well, you think about it, it's not necessarily the point of the passage, but if you think about the principle of that, that's precisely what's been going on with Yahweh's tithe and what they've been doing to us with it. Rendering us asunder. The vast majority of the tithe has been going to heathen and quote-unquote Christian antinomians alike. Because Christians ever since 1787 rejected dominion, the tithe, quote-unquote, because it's much more than a tithe now, but the quote-unquote tithe has been going to secular legislators who have been using it to implement their own humanistic laws and therewith rendering us asunder. And for those who have also been tithing, in addition to the tithe to those secular legislators, those who have also been tithing to their antinomian, anti-kingdom churches, they've been giving it to those whom Jude describes as ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And thereby, we're also rendered asunder by giving what is holy to dogs. So here's a list of quote-unquote dogs, if you will, who do not deserve any part of the kingdom tithe. Number one, anyone. This should be a given, and yet it's not. How many times has some pastor or preacher been caught in some horrific sin, like visiting prostitutes or whatever, and the people turn right around and support the guy and continue to send him their tithes? But number one, anyone who knowingly and willingly is involved in ungodliness. Number two, charlatans. Again, it should be a given. And yet, how much money is still going to these charlatans today? Number three, anyone teaching. This should be a given. Anyone who is teaching a substitute plan of salvation, such as the sinner's prayer, which cannot be found in the Bible, for Mark 16:16, etc. Number four, to antinomians. Number five, to anti-kingdom here and now teachers. It's a kingdom tithe. It certainly doesn't belong to those who are opposed to God's kingdom and teaching against God's kingdom here and now. And number six, inactive kingdom promoters and workers, even those who may be promoting the kingdom. Promoting is not enough. We need to be working and actively pursuing the kingdom in some fashion or another. If they're inactive, even if their doctrine is right, and they're not pursuing and preaching that doctrine, then they don't deserve the tithe either. Consequently, there's two types of giving that can help ruin the kingdom. You know what they are? Tight giving and loose giving. Not giving at all, or giving not what the kingdom and the king is due, or giving it so loosely that it's going to our enemies and destroying the kingdom in that fashion as well. By the way, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 18, not only should we be careful that what is holy is not given to the dogs, but according to Deuteronomy 23, the hire, or the some versions even say the price of a dog, should not be accepted as a tithe either. Now, how many of you know what the hire of a dog is? You know, I can remember when I was a teenager hearing one of my friend's fathers declare that according to the Bible, he didn't cite the book, chapter, and verse, but he was obviously referring to that verse, Deuteronomy 23:18. He said, according to the Bible, we aren't allowed to sell dogs. And can't give the money, the proceeds, to the church. No, the hire of a dog is referring to the wages of a sodomite. Sodomites were called dogs in that day. According to Deuteronomy 23:18, neither the wages of a sodomite or of a whore are acceptable to Yahweh as a tithe. They, in fact, according to that verse, are abominable to him. And therefore, in principle, any money gained from known unlawful activity should be shunned as tithes and offerings, lest you be found guilty of encouraging the same illicit activity. And so, neither is the tithe to be given to dogs, and neither is the tithe to be taken from dogs, quote-unquote dogs. At this point, I would also like to expound some more upon the agricultural-only argument. If you recall, I pointed out in the previous message that, once again, our precedent under the New Covenant is principally the Abrahamic Covenant law-keeping, not the Mosaic Covenants. And under the Abrahamic Covenant, we find that both Abraham and Jacob tithed on more than agricultural produce and livestock alone. In fact, Jacob promised, if you'll recall, to tithe on everything, and so much more than just agricultural produce or livestock. And that's our precedent under the New Covenant. Furthermore, there is no indication from Paul in Romans 13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, etc., that under the New Covenant, tithing was on agricultural produce only. In fact, quite the opposite. And most anti-tithers agree in that they believe that most of those passages I just cited, which we proved previously, do regard the tithe, who believe it's only addressing free will giving, and that it's most likely money in those instances. And so even the anti-tithers, when from their perspective on those verses, agree that with those passages being about the tithe as much as they are free will offerings, are concerning gold and silver, or whatever the money of the day, quote-unquote money of the day was then, as much as it was agricultural produce as well. But even without those arguments, the agricultural-only argument is flawed even from a Mosaic Covenant paradigm. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Second Chronicles chapter 31, and look at verses 4 and 6. Verse 4, it says, "Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priest and the Levites." What was the portion of the Levites? Not only the portion of the priests and the Levites, not only the offerings, but also the tithe as well. "That they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh." I'm sure you recall that we've referred to that verse alone by itself. But let's read for a little bit further, verses 5 and 6. "And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah, they that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of the holy things which were consecrated unto Yahweh their God, and laid them up in heaps." Now, in addition to the first fruits, which in itself was not a tithe, you know, some of our tithe should be a first fruit. Our tithe should go to Yahweh. That's the first thing out of our increase that should go to Yahweh. So our tithe should be a first fruit. But in the Old Covenant, the first fruits were separate from the tithes. But in addition to the first fruits, you may have missed this, there are three things listed on which they tithed. Oh, I just closed my Bible here. Back to 2 Chronicles 31. Let's go back through this again. And I want you to notice that there's three things, not two, but three things upon which they tithed. 2 Chronicles 31, look at verse 5 to begin with. And it says, As soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. So first, 5 is talking of corn, wine, oil, and honey, and all the increase of the field. Agricultural products. So they tithed on their agricultural products, of course. Look at verse 6, first part. It says, "And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep." So oxen and sheep, they tithed on their livestock. And then look at verse 6, the second half of verse 6. And then it says, "And the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated unto Yahweh their God, and laid them up by heaps." That is, in verse 6 it says that they tithed, obviously, on things other than agricultural produce and livestock. How could it be otherwise? It's already mentioned the livestock. It's already mentioned the agricultural produce, which some people says that's all that was ever tithed on. Well, not here. They tithed on agricultural produce. They tithed on livestock. And they tithed on something they called the holy things that were consecrated unto Yahweh. Now, I can't say exactly what that was because the Bible doesn't tell us what it was. But I'll bet some of it was gold and silver. I'm not sure what else it could have been. But gold and silver. And although I cannot absolutely prove it, from this passage I can prove that things other than corn and beans and potatoes or cattle or sheep were also tithed. In other words, things not produced by Yahweh from the earth, but instead things produced by man from things of the earth. Look, go back to verse 5, and you may have missed this. And it says, "As soon as the commandment came abroad," by the way, we're going to play the game that you often find in children's book, is to find the thing that doesn't match the other things therein. Okay? That's what we're going to be watching for. Verse 5, "As soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and all the increase of thy field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly." So what's the thing that doesn't match the other things? Wine. Isn't it? Wine. And is there not a precedent in that of other things produced by man? Let's say you're not a winemaker, but you make coffee, or chocolate, or bean soup. What's the difference? Is this not a precedent for tithing from your increase from whatever you might produce? Say you're a cobbler, a shoemaker. You make shoes or belts, or saddles from cow hides, or you're a clothier, and make clothes from wool or cotton. In principle, isn't that the same as the man who makes wine from grapes? And in all of this, remember that Yahweh is not a respecter of persons. What he requires of one, he requires of all. Is the requirement here of only winemakers? And the cobblers get off free? Or the guy that makes coffee get off free? Why is he prejudiced then against wine, the guy who makes wine? As with many of Yahweh's laws, the tithe required of winemakers is case law. For non-winemakers as well, such as those who made lamp oil from olives. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. For the sake of time, I'll just read this since I'm there. And it says, "And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw." Verse 4. "The first fruits." Now he's talking about the first fruits, but as you'll see, all of this would apply to the tithe as well. "The first fruits also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil." And I just noticed in the previous reading, I missed oil in the previous passage, and it's there as well. But I had this in my notes. "So the first fruits also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shall thou give." So, not only were the winemakers, but the oil makers. Now that's something that it doesn't come up from the ground. It's not agricultural produce in and of itself. It may be agricultural produce, but it takes a man to turn it into wine. It takes a man to turn it into oil. I just wonder, if this would apply to oil men today who make oil for automobiles. What do you think? When studying Yahweh's laws, it is important to understand that just because something isn't specifically mentioned or dealt with in the law, it doesn't mean that it's nonetheless not included in the law. Much of what we find are specific examples meant to be case law that's then applied to any situation that would be covered under that law. Could it be the same when it comes to the winemakers and the oil makers? I think it probably does. Consistency, obviously, is also important. Take Proverbs 27, 23 through 24. It says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds, for riches are not forever." Now, it doesn't say anything about the shopkeeper or the salesman or the guy that's an engineer or all of that. But, and so, because it only mentions farmers here, does this apply only to farmers and ranchers, this principle that we find here? Or is there a principle here that applies to businesses other? Just as much, it's case law, it's case principle in this particular case, that applies to businesses other than ag-related businesses, even though not mentioned. Think about Deuteronomy 23:18 again, where it says, "Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of Yahweh thy God for any vow, for even both of these are an abomination unto Yahweh thy God." Well, if Yahweh is only concerned, as some people claim, with agricultural produce and livestock as an offering or as a tithe, then I guess gold or silver offerings from a whore or a sodomite is acceptable to Yahweh. Is that the case? Or is this once again case law, and that God's no more going to accept a silver and gold offering from these people? It's a given that that's the case. Than he is agricultural produce. You see, just because egg only is mentioned in this passage, we all would agree that God's going to be as concerned with the silver and gold offering here as he would with, or tithe. Here, no question. No one's going to argue that. And therefore, we ought to be able to see that just because principally only agricultural and livestock tithing and offerings are talked about in these other passages doesn't limit it to only agricultural and livestock tithing. Consider this also from the perspective of Yahweh's sovereignty. Do only farmers And ranchers need to acknowledge Yahweh's sovereign ownership in everything with their tithe? Do not tradesmen and shopkeepers and salesmen, etc., need to also acknowledge Yahweh's sovereignty? People who don't have agricultural produce, who don't raise livestock, and therefore can't use those as a means to acknowledge His sovereignty. And so, are only ranchers and farmers, is it only necessary for them to acknowledge God's sovereignty with a tithe? Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 says, honor Yahweh with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. It's a general statement. He begins by saying, honor Yahweh with thy substance. That word is not talking about only agricultural produce and livestock. The word is most often simply translated wealth or riches, which would include more than just for a lot of people. In fact, farmers and ranchers would include more than, in many cases, more than their produce or their livestock. And in some cases, exclusively beyond agricultural produce and livestock, because for many people, they don't have that. And yet Yahweh spoke through or wrote through Solomon that we are to honor Yahweh with our substance. Obviously, farmers, ranchers, and non-farmers and ranchers alike. Certainly doesn't apply to only farmers and winemakers. What about Yahweh's condemnation of non-tithers in Malachi chapter 3, 8, and 9, if you'll recall it? If tithes were only required on agricultural produce and livestock, how could the entire nation, remember in verse 8 it says, the whole nation of you? How could the entire nation of Israel, shopkeepers, shoemakers, manufacturers, salesmen, donkey taxi drivers, etc., be accused of robbing God? If only the tithe was required on agricultural produce and livestock. And don't forget that Malachi's declaration is a new covenant prophecy, and nowhere did Paul or anyone else require exclusively agricultural tithes. That the tithe was also applicable to service-oriented entrepreneurs is demonstrated in that the tithe was required of the Levites themselves. In Numbers chapter 18, verses 25 through 26, the Levites were required, if you'll recall, were required to pay to the priests from the tithe that they themselves, the Levites, received. Not from what they produced from the earth. And they were required to do that if some of them farmed and some of them did. But this tithe was not from what they produced from the earth, but for services rendered. And therefore, even under the Old Covenant, we have biblical precedent for tithing on non-agriculturally produced increase. Now, the majority of what they got was, the tithe was livestock and produce, and so that's what they tithed. But whatever they would have received, and in some cases it would have been money, they were to tithe on that money and upon agricultural produce and livestock as well. On increase, and this is the key point, from service-oriented entrepreneurs, if you will. This precedent, by the way, also puts to rest the argument that to tithe on anything not gotten directly from the earth or products of the earth is a double tithe. Because here is a precedent for double tithing, if that's what you want to call it. What they were tithing had already been tithed. And so this argument, you don't hear very often, but I've been approached about some years ago with that one, that it would be a double tithe and therefore only agricultural products would be necessary for a tithe. Well, here's a case for double tithing. The Levites double tithed, or again, if you want to call it that. In conclusion, at least for this message, all of this provides but more evidence that the two principal, in fact, the only arguments from the non-tithing camps hold no water whatsoever when put under the microscope of the Scriptures. I wanted to add those because those are so prevalent arguments by the non-tithing camp. That I didn't want to leave it was just the arguments, but to let people see that there's many ways to deal with both of those arguments and to prove that they are both non-scriptural, not only as they apply to the New Covenant, but even as they apply to the Old Covenant. They have simply taken a surface reading of the Scriptures, made an argument out of something that's no argument at all, and that does not hold water by the Scriptures. We're going to get into some other things in the next message, Lord willing. More applicable things as it pertains to us tithing and what we should be tithing on and what does not amount to increase today, things that we can use in a more practical sense than what we've maybe given so far in this series. So we'll pick it up in the next message with those. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you. Thank you for your word and all that it holds for us. If we will only study it and look to you, Father, for all the answers, and not hold to doctrines, Lord, that when we see them for what they are, that do not hold water, if we will simply put those aside and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, in your word and in your laws. Help us to apply them correctly, Lord. There's still certainly chaff in what I've taught and what I understand, what all of us understand, and sometimes teach. And we would ask that you'd give us the grace and the strength, Father, to put those aside and always look for your truths and to only look to those and work for those, Father, for the kingdom's sake. We praise you now. We thank you for this information. We ask that you'd help us to use it in the right fashion. We praise you now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.